invite you to turn your Bible to the Old Testament book of 2 Kings, 2 Kings chapter 4, and have your outline handy to follow along. 2 Kings 4. Last week in Burlington, I shared a lesson from an episode of the life of Elijah. This morning, we're focusing on an episode of the life of Elisha, who succeeded Elijah as God's prophet to Israel in the 9th century B.C. We examined the life of the woman in this text many years ago, but I was drawn back to her story this week, perhaps with some fresh insight that will be helpful to mothers in the 21st century A.D. So follow along as I read 2 Kings 4, beginning of verse 8. It's rather lengthy, but I'll move through it quickly. Now it happened one day that Elisha went to Shunem, where there was a notable woman, and she persuaded him to eat some food. So it was, as often as he passed by, he would turn in there to eat some food, and she said to her husband, "Look now, I know that this is a holy man of God who passes by us regularly. Please, let's make a small upper room on the wall, and let us put a bed for him there, and a table, and a chair, and a lampstand. So it will be whenever he comes to us, he can turn in there." And it happened one day that he came there, and he turned into the upper room and lay down there. Then he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Call the Shunammite woman." When he called her, she stood before him, and he said to him, "Say now to her, 'Look, you've been concerned for us for all this care. What can I do for you? Do you want me to speak on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army?'" She answered, "I dwell among my own people." So he said, "Well, what then is to be done for her?" And Gehazi answered, "Actually, she has no son, and her husband is old." So he said, "Call her." And when he had called her, she stood in the doorway. Then he said, "About this time next year, you shall embrace a son." She said, "No, my lord, man of God, do not lie to your maidservant." But the woman conceived and bore a son when the appointed time had come, of which Elisha told her. And the child grew. Now it happened one day that he went out to his father, to the reapers, and he said to his father, "My head, my head." So he said to his servant, "Carry him to his mother." And when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon and then died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, shut the door upon him, and went out. And then she called to her husband and said, "Please send me one of the young men and one of the donkeys, that I may run to the man of God and come back." So he said, "Why are you going to him today? It's neither the new moon or the Sabbath." And she said, it's well." Then she saddled a donkey, said to her servant, "Drive, go forward, do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you." And so she departed and went to the man of God at Mount Carmel. So it was when the man of God saw her afar off that he said to his servant Gehazi, "Look, the Shunammite woman. Please run now to meet her and say to her, 'Is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with your child?'" And she answered, "It's well." Now when she came to the man of God at the hill, she caught him by the feet. But Gehazi came near to push her away, but the man of God said, "Let her alone, for her soul is in deep distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me. He has not told me." So she said, "Did I ask a son of my Lord? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me?'" Then he said to Gehazi, "Get yourself ready, take my staff in your hand, and be on your way. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. If anyone greets you, do not answer him, but lay my staff on the face of the child." And the mother of the child said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." In other words, you're going with me. So he arose and followed her. Now Gehazi went on ahead of them and laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Therefore he went back to meet him and told him, saying, "The child is not awakened." When Elisha came into the house, there was the child lying dead on his bed. He went in therefore, shut the door behind the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. And he went up and lay on the child, put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, his hands on his hands, and he stretched himself out on the child. And the flesh of the child became warm. He returned and walked back and forth in the house, and then went up and stretched himself out on him. Then the child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi and said, "Call the Shunammite woman." So he called her, and when she came into him, he said, "Pick up your son." So she went in, fell at his feet, and bowed to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went out. Wow, what a story. The origin of Mother's Day goes back at least 400 years to the 1600s in Europe, to a celebration called Mothering Day or Mothering Sunday. It fell on the fourth Sunday of Lent, a day that allowed servants and trade workers to travel back to their towns of origin to visit their families. It also provided a one-day reprieve from the fasting and penance of Lent so that families across England could enjoy a sumptuous family feast with mother as the guest of honor. Mothers were presented with cakes and flowers as well as a visit from their beloved and distant children. When the first English settlers came to America, they discontinued the tradition of Mothering Sunday, but in time, the American Mother's Day would be invented with an entirely new history. In fact, the first North American Mother's Day was conceptualized with Julia Ward Howe's Mother's Day Proclamation in 1870. Even though she had written the Battle Hymn of the Republic 12 years earlier, she was so distraught by the death and carnage of the Civil War that she called on mothers to come together and protest what she saw as the futility of their sons killing the sons of other mothers. Her holiday failed to gain national recognition, but she did plant the seeds that would blossom into what we know today as Mother's Day. The first known observance of Mother's Day in America occurred in Albion, Michigan, on the second Sunday in May, 1877, 146 years ago yesterday. It was the actions of an Albion pioneer woman, Juliet Calhoun Blakely, that set Mother's Day in motion. 2 days before her 59th birthday, on Sunday, May 11th, she finished a sermon for the pastor of the local Methodist Episcopal Church, who had become distraught, couldn't finish when he learned that his son had been found drunk in the street. Her sons began honoring her each year on that day and urged other business associates to honor their mothers as well. That tribute continued each year in Albion until Ms. Blakely's death in 1920 at the age of 102. Meanwhile, a West Virginia women's group led by Anna Reeves Jarvis took up the cause, began by Mrs. Howe and Mrs. Blakely. And after Mrs. Jarvis's death in 1905, her daughter, Anna Jarvis, campaigned for the creation of Mother's Day in remembrance of her mom. In 1908, Anna petitioned the superintendent of the church where her mother had spent over 20 years teaching Sunday school in her hometown of Grafton, West Virginia. Her request was honored, and on May 10th, 1908, the first official Mother's Day celebration took place at Andrews Methodist Church in Grafton, West Virginia. By the way, that church still exists. It was dedicated in 1962 as an International Mother's Day shrine. Anna arranged for white carnations, her mother's favorite flower, to adorn the patrons on that first Mother's Day observance, with two carnations given to each mother present. By the way, we don't have carnations, but as you go out, you'll see baskets on the tables out there with a gift for you, Mom, so please be sure to pick one of those up. Today, white carnations or roses are used to honor deceased mothers. Red are worn to honor mothers who are still alive. I'm very grateful that I can still wear red. In 1910, West Virginia became the first state to officially observe Mother's Day with a proclamation by the governor. In 1914, the United States House and Senate approved a resolution proclaiming the second Sunday in May as Mother's Day. President Woodrow Wilson endorsed it and signed it into national observance. Secretary of State William Jennings Bryan proclaimed it. Mother's Day was to be observed, said the president, as a, quote, a public expression of our love and reverence for the mothers of our country, end of quote. And so here we are, 115 years and 4 days after the first official Mother's Day celebration. And I think we can all agree, there's no one like Mom. It's your day, Mom, so relax and enjoy it. We honor you, we love you. We know that you are more than just a birthing person. Even though our president and other Democratic leaders don't think so, in fact, the president's recent budget changed the name of mothers to birthing persons. Ben Shapiro had something to say about that. Happy Birthing Persons Day to all the egg-producing Homo sapiens of unspecified gender who made the decision to bring to term a meaningless cluster of cells. Only Ben can do that. But Mother's Day, I realize, is not so enjoyable for millions of women, for those who could never have children of their own, for those who've lost a child to death, for those who are estranged from an older child, for those who've recently lost their mother, or those who've experienced some other tragedy. I know that it may be a mixed day for some of you ladies here. Certainly for the mother we read about in 2 Kings 4, we'll see that her emotions ran the gamut from anxiety to ecstasy to terror to grief. This lady who lived during the time of the prophet Elisha, some 800 years before Christ, 2,800 years ago, was what I'm calling a three-time miracle mom, because I see three distinct miracles in this brief story about her life. So let's pick it up. The first miracle is she's granted a miraculous faith, a miraculous faith. And yes, genuine saving faith is a miracle, the miracle of the new birth. I want you to notice two things about her faith. First, her faith is real in spite of her situation in life, in spite of her situation. And by that I mean that she's a woman of prominence and influence. The Hebrew word translated great is translated great in the King James, notable in the New King James, well-to-do in the NIV. It means first socially that she's a woman of social prominence and influence. She's well-known, well-respected, a woman of clout, a woman whose opinion matters in the community. It also means financially that she's a woman of wealth and means. She's rich, well-to-do, as the NIV has it. And I say that her faith is real in spite of her circumstances, because more often than not, power and riches are a great hindrance to faith in Christ. There just aren't that many women or men of her social status who will humble themselves and surrender their lives to Christ, sadly. Remember, Jesus said that unless you humble yourselves and receive the kingdom of God like a little child, you will never enter it. I think Jesus knows what he's talking about, don't you? Mark 10:15. Humility doesn't come easily for someone of great wealth and power and status. Remember what Paul says about the scarcity of prominent, influential people in God's kingdom. He says, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you, talking to the saints in Corinth, not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. Queen Victoria of England once said that she was saved by a single letter, the letter M. When asked what she meant, she replied, the Apostle Paul said, not many of noble birth. He didn't say not any. Remember what Jesus says about the difficulty of a rich person entering God's kingdom. He said to his disciples, I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Why? He doesn't see his need. It's hard to humble himself. This woman's faith is real, but the reason we know it was real is because of her actions. You see, her faith is revealed by her service in life, her service in life. Let me tell you about the town where she lived and why this location was so convenient for Elisha. Shunem was a town in the territory of Issachar, near the southwest slopes of the hill of Moreh, Mount Moreh. It was separated from the town of Jezreel, you see it there a little bit below it, across the Herod Valley by about 3 miles. Because it's situated at the edge of the fertile and productive plain of Jezreel and is in proximity to the International Coastal Highway, those are the dotted lines you see, it was an important town, and here's the Jezreel Valley, during the period of Israel's monarchy, which is when Elisha and this woman lived. When the Philistines prepared to attack King Saul's army in the battle in which Saul and his son Jonathan were killed, 1 Samuel 28, they assembled at Shunem, where they controlled the route of the International Coastal Highway that passed through the Herod Valley to Beth Shan. And from there, they could observe the men of Israel across the valley on Mount Gilboa. That's the mountain there. And of course, that's where Saul and Jonathan died. You remember at the end of David's life, the beautiful young woman Abishag was brought to him to minister to him. She came from Shunem. And now this woman and her husband live there at the crossroads to Samaria, Jezreel, Galilee, cities that Elisha visited on his circuit. By the way, the Arab village Solim today marks the spot of this ancient site of Shunem. We're told that she's concerned about taking care of God's prophet. Verse 8 tells us that she has a meal prepared to feed Elijah whenever he's in town. But feeding him is not enough for her. She's concerned about his housing. So verses 9 and 10 inform us that she gets her husband's consent and she has a room built to house Elijah whenever he's in town. There are many churches today that have an apartment or room on their campus for guest speakers or visiting missionaries to stay within while they're in town. The church where I spoke last week has an apartment over their gym for that purpose. And the idea comes from this story in the Old Testament. Remember what James says about the way that genuine saving faith is revealed. He says, "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food, or if one of you says to him, 'Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, 'Well, you have faith, I have deeds.' Well, show me your faith without deeds, I'll show you my faith by what I do." He's not saying we're saved by works, but he's saying if we're truly saved, then that will be evidenced by good works of mercy and compassion. Last Sunday, I learned of the recent deaths of two men I've known for several years. I didn't know they had passed. They both came to Christ as young men, then spent the next several decades demonstrating the genuineness of their faith by the love and worship and faithful service they displayed. They'd always been very gracious to me. They live in the Burlington, Gibsonville area, and now they're with the Lord. This Shunammite woman was a genuine believer. She proved that her faith was genuine by the righteous deeds that she performed. So the first miracle is she's granted a miraculous faith. The second is she's blessed with a miraculous son, a miraculous son. Now we noted earlier that her faith was real in spite of her being a rich woman of high standing. Note here that her faith is real in spite of her being childless. We learn from Gehazi in verse 14 that she has no son and her husband is old. This means that there would be no one to take care of her when she became a widow. It also means that this is shame for her and no heir for her husband, nobody to carry on his name. And you know, being childless was considered a curse in that culture. Some women might have become bitter toward God or abandoned him. But her situation hadn't affected the woman this way. God had a purpose for her barrenness, and he's going to use her condition to strengthen her faith and teach her truths about himself. God has a purpose for everything he does, even though when we can't figure it out. And we cry out and say, "Lord, what are you doing?" Be assured, he knows what he's doing. Have you noticed how often God used this condition in the scriptures to accomplish spiritual purposes in the lives of notable biblical characters? Sarah, Abraham's wife, was childless for many years. So was her daughter-in-law, Rebecca. So was her daughter-in-law, Rachel. So was Hannah. Many years later, it would be true of Elizabeth, and now this woman. But her faith is rewarded by her being given a son. In verse 11, we learn that Elisha wishes to repay her kindness, but her only lack is having no son. I mean, she's got the money she needs. She's got a nice home. She's well situated. He's grateful for all the trouble that she's gone to for him. He offers to speak on her behalf to the king or to the commander of the army, which tells you what kind of clout Elisha had. They could provide extra protection for her and her estate. But he learns that she's content. "Now I live among my people. I'm fine. Don't worry about it, sir." Yet when he's reminded that she has no child and her husband is old, he promises her a son within a year. Now, how could he promise that? Well, the Lord apparently told him, and true prophets of God can make those kind of promises, and they always come true. "By this time next year, you're going to have a son." Yet she has dreamed of that for so long and been so often disappointed in the past that she's afraid to get her hopes up. Maybe you've been there. I can think of a couple of young wives who attended here in the past who longed for years to have a child. And some of us prayed and prayed for them, and the Lord graciously heard our prayers, and those young wives conceived and gave birth to beautiful, healthy children. And Mother's Day took on a whole new meaning for them. Well, the Shunammite woman had longed to be a mother, and now she didn't dare get her hopes up lest they be dashed again. So she said, "No, man of God, don't tell me that." But this promise came from God, not a mere man. So, of course, it came to pass, and within a year, she has a son. You know, when God promises something, what can you be sure of? He's going to keep that promise, right? What is the universal symbol for how many promises God has broken? Zero. When God promises something, it's going to happen. Many of God's promises to us will not be fulfilled in this life, but the next life. But guess what? They will all be fulfilled. The first miracle for this mom is that she's granted a miraculous faith. The second miracle is that she's blessed with a miraculous son. And now, third miracle, she's given a miraculous resuscitation. And I use that word instead of resurrection because that's what we have here. To be resurrected means that you're brought back to life in a glorified body, never to die again. And no one was resurrected before Jesus. He's the first fruits. One of these days, if we die, we're going to be resurrected. And if we're still living when the Lord comes back, we'll never die. We'll just be translated, changed, glorified instantaneously. But there have been a few people in history who were raised to life only to die later. The first we know of is of the widow's son whom Elijah raised to life, the widow in Zarephath. And this boy will be the second. So notice that her faith is tested when her son dies of sunstroke. Verse 18 tells us of the boy that he's working in the field when his father with his father when he complains of a headache. Now, we don't know how old he is. Maybe he's not that old, but he was big enough to be out there with his dad during the harvest. His dad's working with the hired servants. And verse 19, his father instructs a servant, carry him to his mom. So he's carried to his mother, and he dies on her lap at noon. What a shock. At the breakfast table that morning, he seemed to be in perfect health. When she put him to bed the night before, he seemed to be fine. He was excited about going with his father to the fields to oversee the harvest the next morning. Maybe the first time he'd ever done that. His mother never dreamed that her beloved and only child would be dead before lunch. Certainly, apparently he wasn't used to being out in the hot sun, and in his excitement he must have overdone it. His dad was too busy with his reapers to notice the danger until it was too late. Makes me think a little bit less of the dad. But busy or not, I wonder why the dad didn't leave the field and take the boy to the house himself. I certainly would have. I think you would too. Or at least go with him. Apparently he didn't think it was that serious, but alas, it was. And this dear lady, without the comfort of her husband's presence, rocks her little boy in her lap, no doubt holding a wet cloth to his head, no doubt praying all the while for God to heal him. But his breathing becomes more labored and shallow and weak. And when the hot sun is situated directly over the fields outside, her little beloved boy breathes his last. What an unspeakable tragedy. What a pitiful scene as she holds the lifeless body of her child to her breast. The tears flow. She shakes with sobs. She's overcome with grief. Maybe some of you have been there, not yourself, then with relatives. I have. I know of some of my cousins have experienced that. And some well-known Christian personalities like Greg Laurie and Stephen Curtis Chapman and Levi Lusco have been there. No parent ever expects to bury a child. What an extreme test of faith. But notice that her faith is proven when she turns to Elisha for help. It's proven when she turns to Elisha for help. How is she going to respond to this unspeakable tragedy? Well, after she's regained her composure in verse 21, we're told that she carries her son to the upper room and lays him on the prophet's bed, the bed that she and her husband had provided there for the prophet. Then she calls the funeral home, right? It's all over, no hope, right? No. She immediately devises a plan. Excuse me. She's going to see Elisha. And the fact that she's going to see the man of God proves the strong faith that God has developed in her. The Lord gave her this child miraculously, and certainly he could give him back. She can't believe that this is the end. She refuses to believe that. So verse 22, excuse me, she calls her husband, asks for a servant and a donkey. She tells him that she plans to go to Elisha quickly and return. She apparently conceals the death of the child from him. She says, it's well, and you wonder, I'm thinking about this, Dad. He doesn't ask, how's my boy doing? Where is he? Otherwise, he would know she was going to see the prophet, or the reason. He knew it wasn't the new moon. He mentions that, first day of the month, or the Sabbath, the seventh day of the week. Those days were marked with special religious observances, and rest from work, and hopefully, if it was one of those days, he would be going with her. It's like saying, well, why are you going to church on Tuesday? It's not Sunday. It's not Wednesday night. It's not Christmas. It's not Easter. She says, I got to go see the preacher. I'll be right back. Of course, don't forget, it was 15 miles from Shunem to Mount Carmel up the Jezreel Valley. And she didn't get in her car and get it up to 65 and get there quickly. She rode a donkey. So this took a while. And remember, it's her son died at noon, so we're in the afternoon now. But verse 24 tells us she saddles the donkey, instructs the servant to lead with haste. Step on it, man, and don't slow down unless I tell you. Kind of feel sorry for the donkey here. Verse 25, she travels to Mount Carmel to see Elisha, and he sends Gehazi out to meet her. From this vantage point, Elisha can see from a long distance a man leading a donkey at a fast trot with a woman riding and bouncing along on top of the donkey, and as they get close to the base of the hill, he recognizes the Shunammite woman and her servant, and he knows something must be wrong. He sends his servant out to meet them to ask if everything's all right, and she tells him that all is well because she doesn't want to talk to him. She wants to talk to the man of God. She's come to see Elisha. When she arrives at Elisha's tent on the mountain, the donkey slides to a halt, panting and lathered with sweat, and she jumps off and runs to the man of God, and she takes hold of his feet in bitter distress, but he doesn't know why. Verse 27, she can't speak at first. She just holds on to the prophet, and her grief is evident. And if you remember, like the disciples would do centuries later when the parents brought their children to Jesus, Gehazi steps forward to push her away. And as Jesus would do later, Elisha says, leave her alone. And he says, her soul is in deep distress and the Lord has hidden it from me. He's not told me what's wrong. Finally, she catches her breath and gains her composure and she reveals her son's death by her grief-stricken questions. It just pours out like lava from a volcano. Did I ask a son of my Lord? Did I not say, don't deceive me? In other words, why did you even give me a son if I was going to lose him this way? She's heartbroken. Maybe some of you have been there in utter despair. Lord, what are you doing? Why did you let this happen? Please note that what she does is in a seemingly hopeless situation. All of us can do as well. Don't miss these lessons. First of all, take the initiative to reverse the tragedy. When you face a difficult situation, you don't know why it's happened, but you're in desperate despair. You know, her husband should have taken it. He should have taken the initiative, but he didn't. It may well be that you may have to be the spiritual leader in your home. That's true in so many Christian homes today, unfortunately. By the way, notice all those points on your outline that we just covered. Who's the subject of each of these of those sentences? She is. She carries her son to the upper room. She lays him on Elisha's bed. She calls her husband. She asks for a servant. She plans to go to Elisha. She saddles the donkey. She tells the servant to get going quickly. She travels the 15 miles to Mount Carmel. She refuses to tell her problem to Gehazi. She takes hold of Elisha's feet. She pours out her heart to him. Maybe there's an issue in your life right now. Don't be passive. Take the initiative. And then second, believe there's hope for a solution. As long as the Lord lives, and that'll be forever, there is hope. Some years ago, we worked our way verse by verse through the book of Job on Wednesday evenings. Talk about a man facing a crisis. In the course of a few seconds, he learns that he lost his great wealth in a series of unprecedented disasters. Then he lost his 10 children in a tornado. Shortly afterwards, he lost his health to this agonizing disease, and with it, his place of honor in the community. And in his grief, he cried out to God. He wanted an audience with God to get some answers. Why this happened? What had he done? But God never told him why he let these terrible things happen. God's answer to Job's questions was, look at how great I am, Job. I created the universe. I run it every second of the day, and I can take care of your problems. You see, we lose hope because we get our eyes off of God and on our problem. And the problem becomes larger and God becomes smaller. This month marks the 14th anniversary of the death of my cousin. He was 5 months older than me. We spent many summers together during our preteen to mid-teen years. He was the third of my aunt's six children to die prematurely. And now she too is going to be with the Lord. I've told you about before, I don't know of anyone personally who's faced as many tragedies as that mother did. Her oldest daughter died suddenly and unexpectedly of spinal meningitis when she was only 12. Her next daughter got pregnant out of wedlock when she was 15. Then 4 years later, she was murdered in her own house by an ex-boyfriend high on drugs. She died in her mother's arms. Her husband had a gambling problem for years that brought much hardship to the family, and then he died quite young of a disease. She herself suffered constant pain for many years because of degenerative joint issues. Her second oldest son was injured on the job, has endured numerous surgeries, is totally disabled, lives every day on powerful pain medication. Her youngest and one remaining daughter lost her husband suddenly and unexpectedly to sleep apnea. Her house in which she had raised her children and lived for 40 years burned down 2 days before Christmas in December 2008. Her youngest son faced legal troubles that landed him in federal prison for 2 years. And then on May 4th, 2009, just 6 days before he was to come home to see his mom for the first time, Mother's Day weekend, first time in 4 years, he died suddenly of a rare viral infection. I preached his funeral in Richmond. And as I said, we grew up together, spent summers together, we're very close. I talked with his mom, my aunt, for quite a while before the funeral, and like always, she was praising the Lord for his goodness. 18 months later, I preached her funeral. But if she were here today, she would be the most positive, upbeat person in the room. Why? She knew she served a big God who had all power and who never makes a mistake. The Shunammite mother learned that truth as well. Take your crisis to the Lord, number three. The way for this woman to do that was to go see the prophet of God. But if you know the Lord, you have the same access to God today as anyone else. Ruth Bell Graham's daughter Gigi wrote, Mother was once asked how she had raised five children with my daddy away so much of the time. Without hesitation, she answered, on my knees. Number four, refuse to be denied in your quest. In other words, persevere. Jesus told us, keep on praying, keep on asking, keep on knocking, keep on seeking, and the door will be open. Don't stop until the Lord clearly closes the door. And if he does, he'll open a window somewhere. How often we miss God's blessing because we give up too quickly. Last week you sang Joseph Scriven's hymn, "Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." Paul would say it, don't worry about anything, pray about everything. Express your grief openly. Tears are a gift from God. Use them. And don't be ashamed to cry. Man or woman, public or private, don't be ashamed to cry. David cried, Jeremiah cried, Jesus cried, and that should be good enough for anyone here. Her faith is tested when her son dies. Her faith is proven when she turns to Elisha for help. Finally, her faith is justified when her son is brought back to life. Let me go quickly through these last verses. With her outburst in verse 28, Elisha now knows that her beloved son has died. So in verse 29, he sends Gehazi to shoot him in haste to lay the staff on the boy. Time's of the essence, so he calls Gehazi, said, here, take this, no delays, no distractions. Anybody says hello, just don't even bother to greet them. Just keep going, no interruptions, do not pass go, do not collect $200. Get to the child, lay my staff on his face. Verse 30, it appears to the mother, from what Elisha just told Gehazi, that he was planning to stay on the hill. She says, that ain't happening. I'm not leaving here without you. And so Elisha follows the woman to her home as she refuses to leave him. Verse 30. And now Gehazi goes on ahead. And remember, this took a while, 15 miles. He arrives at the house, goes upstairs, lays his master's staff on the boy. Nothing happens. He's unable to raise the boy reports back to Elijah, who they're on their way. He goes, says, Master, the child is not awakened. Verse 31. Verse 32, Elisha reaches the house, goes into his room upstairs, shuts the door. He thought the Lord would raise the child with his staff, which was the symbol of his presence and divine power. But now he realizes it's going to take personal contact, and he wants to be alone with the Lord. So he does what his mentor had done, and he raises the boy. First he prays. That should always be our first move. It shouldn't be the last thing we do. It should be the first thing we do. Then he remembered what his master Elijah had told him about how God used him to raise the son of the widow of Zarephath. And we also need to learn from those saints who've gone before us. There's a lot of wisdom in those who walk with the Lord. So if you're younger, say, look, talk. I need to learn something from you. Pick their brain. Pick their soul. Learn what they've learned. Then God had Elijah lie down upon the dead child. Somehow he told him to do this, as Elijah had done. So mouth to mouth, eye to eye, hand to hand, he stretched himself out on the child. And the body started to get warm. Remember, he'd been dead for several hours. Then Elijah gets up, walks back and forth across the room, probably praying as he does, Lord, Lord, it's starting, come on. Raise this boy, and then he climbs back on top of the child, stretches himself out, and the child starts sneezing. Sneezes seven times, and then he opens his eyes. You know, we read that too quickly. This child was dead, had been dead for hours. His body was cold. Now warmth has come, and he sneezes, and he opens his eyes. He's alive again. Now, why did the Lord use that method to raise his child? I have no idea. He could use the staff, and he could just speak the word. Some have suggested that God led Elijah to do this to symbolize the restoration of breath, mouth to mouth, the restoration of sight, eye to eye, the restoration of strength, hand to hand, perhaps. But the point is, it worked. And for only the second time in human history, as far as we know, a dead person is brought back to life. So the end of verse 36, Elijah calls Gehazi to summon the Shunammite woman. He didn't have to call her twice, I can assure you. So she comes in, is told to take her son, who's now alive. Pick up your son, she's told. She falls at Elisha's feet, bows to the ground. She is overwhelmed with gratitude. And then she takes her son and goes out. I can't begin to imagine her emotions at that moment. And every parent and grandparent here, put yourself in her place. Her child was dead, and now he's alive again. Only the second time in human history. No doubt her emotions were the same as the widow of Zarephath a few years earlier. No doubt the same as the widow of Nain in Jesus' time, and Jairus and his wife, and Mary and Martha centuries later when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. To have a loved one who had died given back to you alive. Wow, and in this case, one's only child. It was the greatest Mother's Day present any mom has ever received. Well, why doesn't he give all the children back? I can't answer that. I don't know. Why did the Lord let my child die? I don't know. That's a mystery. God, I've said many times, if I could stand beside God, look over his shoulder and see everything as he sees it, I would say, of course. That's why he did it. But I don't have that option. So I have to, by faith, accept that he's in control. Now let me leave you with these four concluding principles from the story of this mother that I hope will be helpful to all the mothers here today. First of all, God is aware of every situation you face. With your husband, with your children, he is aware. He knows. Maybe you're facing some difficulty right now. Be assured that God knows your situation. You're not alone. If you know him, not for one second are you alone. Second, God honors the faith and obedience of a believing mom. He responds. Your faith and obedience do matter. Keep trusting. Keep obeying. God will respond. It might not be the response that you were thinking of or that you wanted. But God has a response, and he has a reason for what he does. Third, God is sympathetic toward the plight of faithful mothers with absent or passive husbands, which apparently this, from the actions of the dad, I would put him in that category. He understands. Maybe you're being forced to bear part of the burden that your husband should be caring for you. He knows all about that. He understands. And finally, his work on behalf of a mom is limited only by her faith. He delights in doing the impossible. Maybe your grown child hasn't died physically, but he or she is dead spiritually, doesn't know the Lord, shows no interest in the things of God. Keep trusting. Keep praying. Don't give up. God can do anything. My time's gone, but I want to close with this a little piece that Paul Thigpen wrote back in the early 90s on why mom deserves a Mother's Day. And he says what a lot of us have found as we've grown older. Let me close with his words. Not until our first child was on the way did I begin to appreciate just how much my mother and every mother deserves a Mother's Day. Now I know something of the price mom paid for me even before I was born. Sluggish days and sleepless nights in a sweltering South Georgia summer before the advent of air conditioning. Morning sickness and swollen ankles, fragile emotions, mysterious cravings. The painful climax when she stifled a scream to push me out into the world. That much alone deserves my gratitude and respect for a lifetime. Like all moms, however, she found that the sacrifice only began with childbirth. Looking back now, I continue to marvel at the price she paid to raise the five of us. I think, for example, of the agony she must have felt over her two-year-old, me, who contracted a dreadful bone disease and she wondered whether I would lose my arm to amputation. I recall dimly the faded dresses she wore out from 1,000 washings without complaint so that her brood could have new shoes for the first day of school. I think of the aching legs and calloused hands of a tireless woman who labored long hours beside her husband every day for 20 years to fulfill his dream of a family business. And I remember how she came home every night after those long days to cook, clean, iron, and keep us from ganging up on our younger brother. And Paul then goes on to share a parade of other memories as a tribute to his mother who stamped an indelible image upon his life. You could write your own tribute. I could write my own tribute to my dear mother who's now 95. I plan to see her in a couple of hours. I learned about the Lord at her knee, and I have seen the Lord in her life throughout every year of her life and mine. Do you know the Lord? If not, I invite you to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Thank the Lord for godly mothers. If you had one, thank the Lord. If you did not, then trust the Lord to make up the difference. He can. I want to challenge all of the moms and grandmothers here to recommit yourself to being the godly influence that God wants you to be in the lives of your children and grandchildren. And I want to challenge all of us to be sure that we're praying for our moms, that we continue to honor them. If they're alive, make sure you contact them today. Let them know how much you love them. If they've gone on, make sure that your life honors their memory. Father, we thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us. We thank you for our moms. Thank you for the mothers gathered here today. I pray that it would be a special day for them, maybe getting together with children and grandchildren this afternoon or this evening. Help us all to be a blessing to our mothers by the way we live, to honor their memory, to honor their presence if they're still with us. Thank you for that priceless gift. For any who might be here today who don't know you, Lord, draw them to yourself. Help them to see their need of a Savior and to give their life to Christ. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.